Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to pick it up today. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. About 910 B.C. on the year. And some of you might think I'm off on the year, but of course I'm going by Bullinger's count of the years. And if you have a companion Bible, check out that in the appendices. But there's 110 years that the calendar, if you will, the count of the years for the various kings of Israel and Judah was off. Why? Because, well, you had some kings that weren't even in office for a full year. Jehoiakim was in office for three months, excuse me. And then, two, you had the situation where if one king had been king for 39 years and 6 months, and then another king began, they both got credit for that year that the one died and the new one began. So through that, you lose 110 years. And that's how I come up with the 910 B.C., the year that the house of God, the temple, the Solomon's temple was completed. It took some 7.5 years to complete, a very joyous time as they moved the Ark of the Covenant, which is where we left off in our last lecture, into the Holy of Holies and rested him in his place. So with that, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11. And it reads, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place," from placing the Ark of the Covenant in his place, "for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course." And of course, excuse me, sanctified meaning that they had taken steps to purify themselves and also had guarded against defilement. And what this means is that they did not then wait by course. Remember what feast was being celebrated as they brought the Ark of God in and dedicated the temple. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkoth. And of course, all the priests and all the Levites that were assigned responsibilities in and around the temple would be on duty during the three major feasts, of which the Feast of Tabernacles was the third, the first in the year. The Hebrew calendar year was Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the seven-day feast. Also, the Feast of Weeks, some 7 weeks later. So there we have the all of the priests are in office and serving during this period of time. Sukkoth, too, a very special feast. It more or less ended the cycle of feasts. It was the last feast of the calendar year, and a time of great celebration because the harvest had just been completed, the hard labor, the work was done, and it was a tremendous time of joy. And imagine how much that was multiplied, that joy that the people felt, and that the temple, a 7.5 year project, was now complete. And then the Ark of the Covenant, the habitation for Yahweh, was placed in the temple. Very special time. Verse 12. "Also the Levites, which were the singers," or musicians, you could think, "all of them of Asaph, of Heman, and Jeduthun." Jeduthun, also called Ethan in other places in the Old Testament. You may recall, and from 1 Chronicles, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun were the directors of the Levitical musicians, and all three of them are called prophets in one place or the other. They did prophesy with their sons, or their students, you could even translate, and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps. stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Very solemn occasion. And the purpose of all this was to call the nation of Israel to remembrance of Yahweh, and he most certainly heard. Now the brethren, the sons and brethren that are called there, you may recall in 1 Chronicles 25, there were 288 that were divided into 24, which made 12 who would be on duty during each of the 24 courses. And these 12 were responsible, no doubt, for coordinating the musicians, the Levites, teaching probably would be one of their assignments as well. Verse 13. It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one. This means that the trumpeters and the musicians were in harmony, as with one voice, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. And this same thing happened as the tabernacle of Moses' time, when the Spirit of God descended on the tabernacle, the cloud, a manifestation, if you will, of the glory of God. As a matter of fact, the Septuagint reads, rather than filled with a cloud, states that the cloud of his glory of Yahweh, and of course we're talking about the Shekinah glory. Many of you are familiar with that title, which means Yah is has dwelt. And certainly at this point in time, with the Ark of the Covenant having been placed in the temple, it was seen it was the dwelling place of the Lord among men in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. Verse 14. So that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. And of course these priests were allowed to be there at this point in time as they were moving the Ark of the Covenant into the temple itself, and then as it was placed into the Holy of Holies. Unclean man simply cannot stand in the presence of the holiness of God, and this, or even the manifestation of the holiness of God. And from this point in time forward, the only one who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And then only one day of the year, that was on the 10th of the 7th month, Tishri, which was also called the Day of Atonement. And only the high priest could enter in, only with the blood of a goat and a bull for his sins and also the sins of the people. And of course the purpose of that Day of Atonement was to atone for the sins, to cover, if you will, the sins that had gone unatoned throughout the course of the year through neglect or whatever. Now in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, we find Solomon's words celebrating the entry of Yahweh into the temple. Let's go with verse 1. Then said Solomon, "The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness." This word, thick darkness, I don't particularly care for the translation. In the Hebrew, it's ar-afel, and it means a dark cloud. Where did God say he would dwell in a cloud? Well, he said that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. And recall, when Israel came out of Egypt, how did God appear to the people of Israel as he led them toward the promised land? He appeared to them as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, that cloud protecting them from the heat of the desert as they made their way. Verse 2, Solomon continues, "But I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling forever." Nothing that man builds is forever. The temple of Solomon was not forever. It was eventually destroyed. It was rebuilt. Jerusalem, as Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 24, not one stone will be left standing on top of another when God cleanses Jerusalem the final time. I look forward to that day that we do have a dwelling, a temple that is forever. Again, though it's not a temple that's made with man's hands, it's a temple that is our Heavenly Father and the Lamb, as John reports to us in the book of Revelation. Verse 3. "And the king turned his face," this would be toward the court and the people who were in attendance, "and blessed the whole congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood." And the visual sight of the cloud of the manifestation that most of them witnessed proved that God had kept his promise to David. And it shouldn't be a surprise to them. It shouldn't be a surprise to us in that promise, God always keeps his promises. The problem with man is we have a problem many times meeting the conditions. Verse 4. "And he said, Blessed be the Lord." Now, the word blessed here is barak, and it means literally to kneel, but it also means to bless God with an act of adoration. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who hath with his hands fulfilled that which he spake with his mouth to my father David, saying," again, that promise to David that there would be a son that would come that would build his house. Remember, David wanted to build the house for God. God said, "No, you're a man of wars, a man that has spilled blood abundantly on the earth. But then I will build you a house," is what God promised. And that was a fantastic promise to David. It was also a fantastic promise to us, because what God was talking about was not Solomon. He was talking about Jesus Christ, who would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever when he returns at the second advent. Verse 5. "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build an house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel." And in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 5 and following verses, God told David, "I have dwelt in a tent since I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I have asked no one, no tribe of Israel, nor a judge of Israel to build a house for me. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." And through his loins, out of the root of Jesse, would come Messiah. Would not be through his son Solomon, who's speaking here. It would be through David's son Nathan that Christ would come, that seed line easily documented in Luke in the New Testament, even chapter 3, verse 31. And when did God choose Jerusalem and how? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, we learn that God passed by even before it was known as Jerusalem. It was called Jebus at the time, and it was inhabited by heathen Canaanites with a C. And that is when the reason that God said you had an unclean birth referring to Jerusalem because it was built by the heathens. But he chose, and it states there in Ezekiel 16:8, that God spread his skirt over Jerusalem. That's a Hebraism, a figure of speech, means that he married Jerusalem. It's his favorite spot in the whole universe. It is where he will spend the eternity, as it's written in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Verse 7, Solomon continues, "Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord, God of Israel." And in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8, we learn the reason David would not be allowed to build that house, because he had shed blood abundantly and he was a man of war. Of course, some of that blood that David spilt was necessary. God instructed David to spill some of that blood. And why was it necessary? So that Israel could enjoy peace on every border, not attacked by their enemies for the 40-year reign of Solomon. And during that time, of course, the tremendous building, including the temple, were accomplished. It would have been difficult to do in times of war. Verse 8, "But the Lord said to David, my father, for as much as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart." It was nice of you to think of it, David, but no thanks. And again, God approved the idea of the temple. In fact, more than that, he designed the temple and he wrote it on David, his servant. And then it was communicated, of course, to Solomon. Verse 9, "Notwithstanding, thou shalt not build the house." This was God speaking to David. "But thy son, which shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house for my name." Solomon meaning peaceable, and the form of the Hebrew word shalom that most of you are familiar with, and he would be the one that would build the house. The prophecy given to David fulfilled in Solomon. But again, remember, there is a temple not made with human hands, and it will last forever. Verse 10, "The Lord, therefore, hath performed his word that he hath spoken." He always keeps his promises. "For I am risen up in the room," or the place, or the stead, "of David my father, and am set on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord God of Israel." And God chose Solomon to take the place of David, much to the chagrin of Adoniah, who was David's, I think, eldest remaining son that was alive at the time that David gave up the throne. Adoniah thought the throne was his, being the eldest surviving son of David, and he had some pretty heavy hitters supporting him, that Joab, the general of the armies, the sons of David, the crown princes, other than, of course, Solomon, even Abiathar, the high priest, supported Adoniah. Verse 11, "And in it," meaning the temple, "have I put the ark within it, wherein is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the children of Israel." And that those tablets given to Moses on Mount Sinai containing the law, that covenant. And that's when God, meaning Elohim, the creator, became Yahweh, meaning the covenant God of Israel. Verse 12, "And he stood," this being Solomon, "before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands." The stood would be better. He took the position. It does not mean that he took the posture to stand, because in verse 13 we'll learn that he actually was kneeling, very humble at this point in his life. In his later years, humble would not describe Solomon. He kind of got stuck on himself, and as man has that much power, it goes to his head. But at this point in his life, Solomon being very humble. For Solomon had made a brazen scaffold. You could think of this as a platform or a pulpit of 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, almost probably some 6 feet in height, where he could be seen by the other people who were in attendance, and had set it in the midst of the court. And upon it he stood and kneeled down upon his knees before all the congregation of Israel, their representatives, that is to say, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. Very humble act for a king to be seen kneeling down in front of the entire congregation or their representatives. Verse 14, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in the heaven nor in the earth. Ever the praise of the saints, recognizing first of all that there is no other God in heaven or earth, which keepest covenant or promises, and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts. And Yahweh had proven himself to be the only true God through his actions. Now, the next several verses remind me, and I'm going to point out as we work our way through it, why they should remind you of Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, and even somewhat Deuteronomy chapter 30, where we find the blessings of God and the curses of God. And some of you might say, well, I've never heard such a thing, that God curses. Well, if you've never heard of such a thing, you've never taken the time to read God's Word. And I'm referring again to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, where we find the blessings and curses. Verse 15, thou which hast kept with thy servant David, my father, that which thou hast promised him, and spakest with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. God always keeps his promises. It's man who has a problem keeping promises and or meeting the conditions. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel. Yet so, that thy children take heed to their way to walk in my law as thou hast walked before me. And note there is a condition there. Yet so means provided that the condition, what is the condition? That thy children, the children of Israel, take heed to their way to walk in my law, the Lord's law, as thou hast walked before me. Now, this there is a condition there, but I do want you to understand that the promise that God made concerning David and his son to come, who would sit on the throne forever, that there would not fail to be a man to sit on the throne of Israel, is not a conditional promise. It's a covenant of salt. It's irrevocable. Means it cannot be changed. So, and Messiah indeed came and was born. He will return at the second advent as King of Kings and Lord of Lords forever. Verse 17. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David. Let the promises that you've made be fulfilled, specifically that God would not withdraw his mercy from the people of Israel even when they sinned. And what is it that we should do when we sin? We should repent. You know, if God has placed a curse on his children. That's the only way for that curse to be removed, is for the people to repent, change their ways, change their hearts and their minds, and then his mercy is back upon us. Verse 18. But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. Again, we see humility on the part of Solomon. He's saying, who am I to build a house for the Lord of heaven and earth that the heavens cannot even contain, much less a little building that I have built for you? Will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? The answer to that was yes, from the time of Moses, when God appeared to him and the tabernacle was soon built. The answer was yes during the time of Solomon, when the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple. The answer is yes with us in the eternity. As it's the last verse of the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 48, we learn that Jerusalem from that point in time will be called Yahweh Shema in the Hebrew tongue, which means the Lord is there. Yes, he in very deed will dwell with men on earth. Verse 19. Have respect, therefore, to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication. A supplication, an English word that we don't use all that much anymore. It means to ask for favor. O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. Verse 20, that thine eyes may be open upon this house day and night. Asking, invoking God to have his eye on the temple day and night. Upon the place whereof thou hast said that thou wouldest put thy name there. To hearken unto the prayer which thy servant prayeth toward this place. This would be the reason in Daniel chapter 6, verse 10, we find a young Hebrew lad there who is named Daniel. And he's in captivity in Babylon, but three times a day he went to the window, the open window that faced towards Jerusalem, and he knelt and prayed. That's the reason Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem, was this prayer of Solomon, that if your children stop and pray to this building, not to the building itself, don't misunderstand me, but at this time, Yahweh himself was in the building, and that is who you face and you pray to, is the Lord, not some building made of stone and mortar. Verse 21. Hearken therefore unto the supplications of thy servant and of thy people Israel, which they shall make toward this place. Hear thou from thy dwelling place, even from heaven, and when thou hearest, forgive. And if we repent, which means to have a true change of heart, a change of mind, if we repent, then God forgives. And forgiveness only comes when, is the only way, I should say, that the curse of God can be removed. You have to get back in good graces with him. How do we do that? We admit we're wrong. We are willing to take the punishment that comes along, to accept, in other words, his judgment as far as what our punishment should be. And we always realize that he only chastises those of his children that he loves. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, and the following verses teach us that as well. Verse 22, if a man sin or trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to make him swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. Now what this is talking about is in the book of Leviticus chapter 5, we learn that the punishment for trespass against another person, a fellow son or daughter of God, that it was required that we offer a trespass offering, and in addition to that, to make a compensation of a fifth part, 20%, in other words. And what Solomon is saying here is, if someone trespasses against his neighbor and does not admit it, he's not willing to fess up to it, then, verse 23, then hear thou from heaven, and do, and judge thy servants, by requiting or paying back the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his own head. In other words, let the merited punishment come upon his head, and by justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. And Yahweh is the judge. I thank goodness that he is the judge. I don't want anyone else other than him judging me. Why? Because he's entirely fair. We all get exactly what we have coming. And in this too, we see that the wicked don't get ahead. Psalm 37 is a good acrostic psalm. Also in the New Testament, we have Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, where we are told, be not deceived, because God will not be mocked. That which a man or woman, I'll add, soweth, that also shall they reap. You get what's coming to you, and that's the way it is. Why? Because the Lord is the judge. 24. And if thy people Israel be put to the worse, this means if they are in battle and they are smitten by the enemy, if they are put to the worse before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee. Now don't overlook, why were they smitten by the enemy? Because they have sinned against thee. And I pointed out the Leviticus 26 as we were talking about this. In Leviticus 26:5, God promises that if you do things his way, you'll be blessed. And five of you will put 100 of the enemy to flight. 100 of you will put 10,000 of the enemy to flight. In Leviticus 26:17, we have the curse of God. That is that you will flee when no one pursues you. The sound of a rustling leaf will frighten you to where you run. Why? Because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name. In other words, they repent and pray, better translated, repent, and make supplication before thee in this house, this place where God dwells among men. Verse 25, then hear thou from the heavens, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. Don't overlook, if you repent and change your ways, God forgives, as it's written in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 8. And we have blessings and curses of God there as well. And I'm paraphrasing, but God says there, if you do things my way, I'll bring you home into your land. But if you go against me, I'll scatter you from one end of the earth to the other. Boy, look at the 10 tribes of Israel today. They are scattered from one end of the earth to the other. But God also promised there that if you will repent, if you will change your way and turn back to him, he will gather you back to your land once again. There's a great gathering coming in the not-so-distant future. It's when God will gather his elect, and I look forward to that day. So, but you know, you don't have to wait for that period in time. This is lessons that apply to your life today. What do I mean by that? Well, how are things going in your life? Are you enjoying blessings? Are you prosperous? Are you successful? Or does it seem like everything that you do turns to garbage, to trash, and that you can't ever get ahead? You're living from one paycheck to the next. Well, you might want to do a little self-analysis, friend. You might want to think about your ways, and maybe you need to repent and turn back to your Heavenly Father. If you do, He'll forgive you, and the blessings start flowing again. Choices totally yours. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, you feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the internet or shortwave radio somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you. I encourage you to make time each day to talk to your Father, to thank Him for the many blessings that He's bestowed upon you. And if you don't know of any blessings that He's bestowed upon you, you're probably taking them for granted, which is not a good thing either. Always be thankful. That's the way blessings flow from our Heavenly Father. He likes to be thanked, just like if you do something nice for someone, you like for them to say thank you as well. If they don't thank you when you do something nice, you're probably not very likely to do anything nice for them again, or not as frequently anyway. So your Father is the same way. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses in families, Father. We ask for that touch of healing, problem marriages. We need that touch of healing there as well, if it is your will, Father. We lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Barbara in Illinois. How can a person obtain a copy of the three large folio volumes of the Masora put together by Ginsberg? Please answer this. Well, the Masora, and by the way, any sets I have seen is a four-volume set. I don't believe you're correct in that it's a three-volume set. But they're difficult to find, and often when you can find them, they're pretty expensive. You can, you know, use search engine on the internet and look for a set. Many people, unfortunately, I think, order a set when they find it and spend a great deal of money on it, and when they get it, they don't realize that it's written in Hebrew, and it sits on the shelf and they just sit there and admire it, that they have a copy of the Masorah, but they haven't a clue how to read it because they don't read Hebrew. Rather than spending a great deal of time and money learning to read Hebrew, I encourage people to obtain the study materials, reference works, that allow you to take the Bible, the King James Version, back to the original languages. That, of course, first of all, being a Strong's Concordance. We also offer, and I don't recommend it for, you know, weekly students, people who study once a week or even two or three times a week. It's pretty heavy hitting. The Greens Interlinear Bible. The good thing about the Greens is that it's taken from one of the older known sets of manuscripts, which generally speaking, the older the manuscript, the more accurate and the better the manuscript is. An alternative to the Masorah would be the Greens Interlinear Bible. But first, I recommend get the Strong's Concordance and a companion Bible. If you have those two reference works, that Bible and the reference work, the Strong's Concordance, you have what you need to do in-depth study and check out what I say and check out what any other man says about God's Word. Peter in Alabama, what are the requirements for being baptized? If a person believes that Jesus Christ is their Savior, is this enough? Yes, I often am faced with very young children who are requesting baptism, and I always take a moment with them. You know, I'm talking 5-6-year-olds that come with their parents to meetings such as Passover or Fall Fellowship, and I always ask the young ones, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior?" And also, have you? That's the main thing, that you have accepted Him as your Savior. That means you believe on Him. And people tend to make a big deal out of baptism when it really doesn't need to be. You're stating publicly by being baptized that you believe that Jesus Christ was born in the flesh, that He died on the cross for our sins, and He went into that tomb and He resurrected. And when we're baptized, the submersion in the water is a type, if you will, for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Cordelia, I hope I'm pronouncing that right, in Washington, Washington State, I take it, a person who has had a rough past, who has made a change for the better in their life, but has people bringing up their past continually, what are they to do? Scriptures, please. Well, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, it states that, "Repent ye therefore, that your sins may be blotted out." And that kind of fits with our message today in 2 Chronicles. If you repent, God forgives you. And if people continue to bring things up in the past, from the past, and I kind of question Cordelia, are the people who continue to bring up what happened in the past, or did you transgress against them? In that case, you should ask for their forgiveness. But always remember, too, that forgiveness does not mean that we have the right to expect people, when they say, "I forgive you," that doesn't mean forgetting. Because if you've done someone wrong, it takes a while for you to earn their trust back. And again, you have a right to expect them to forgive you if they're a Christian, because as a Christian, if we don't forgive, we're not forgiven, and we all need Father's forgiveness. But again, that does not give you the right to expect them to forget what you did. That might be a fool that you're expecting them to be. Bob in Missouri, where is it in the Bible that speaks about the loss of a pet? And I think you probably heard us say that Isaiah chapter 11 is in spiritual time. All will be in spirit at that time, And you have animals there in Isaiah chapter 11. God created animals, well, he created all things. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we learn, for his pleasure. So, obviously, animals please God, or he wouldn't have created them. That only makes sense. And I can't help but believe that there will be animals in the millennium, also in the eternity. I certainly hope so. I love my animals. Paul in Washington. What is your thought about the Neanderthal man and the recent discovery of mermaids on the West Coast in 2005? Well, I don't know anything about the mermaids on the West Coast in 2005. I do know we have some flowers here in Arkansas that are called naked ladies, and they are now popped up out of the ground. I'm serious. It's a flower that we have here in Arkansas. And, well, if you haven't ever seen a naked lady, talking about the flower, you probably don't know what I'm talking about. But I don't know anything about mermaids. Neanderthal man, that's another thing. It isn't biblical. Neanderthal man, you know, God created man the way pretty much that we are today. He didn't start off with an amoeba, as the evolutionists teach, and the amoeba then became a multicelled animal, and then it grew into a fish, and then it grew legs and crawled up on the land, and before long it had a tail, looked like a lot like a monkey, and then before long it was stood up and walked upright like a man. That's all hocus pocus, voodoo nonsense. It's not biblical. Neanderthal man, what you have are some scientists trying to fill in the gaps, the missing links, if you will, as I think they call it, in having specimen evidence that, yes, this is what it looked like between here and there. What they do is they take a little fragment of a gorilla's bone skeleton of his head and build a clay mold around that, and voila, you have a Neanderthal man. They did not exist. Sam in Texas. What does it mean, I am not of this world, the words of Jesus? And you're quoting John chapter 8, verse 23. What Jesus said there was, he wasn't into the ways of this world. And you know what? If you are into the evil ways of this world, your eternal life could be in danger. We're to put our spiritual man in charge, not our carnal man. That means our flesh man that gets caught up in the ways of this world. Joanne, and I don't know where Joanne is from, please tell me what time in the millennium will the Antichrist come, and what time will Jesus Christ come? Well, you're already confused, because if you wait around till the millennium begins for the Antichrist to appear, you've missed it. And the Antichrist actually arrives approximately 2.5 months de jure himself before the millennium begins. The millennium begins when Jesus Christ returns. So that's the way that is. Dorothy in Texas. Pastor, how can I get a Mark of the Beast CD? What do I have to do? Well, several ways. You can write to our address, P.O. Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas, 72736. You can call 800-643-4645 and request the introductory offer. And we don't ask for a donation. We don't ask for you to pay the postage. We think it's important that you understand the mark of the beast. And it's our free introductory offer to anyone who's interested. It's an introduction, if you will, to the teaching of this ministry as well. And it's getting late in the game. If you haven't ordered the mark of the beast, I encourage you to do so. It's the only free CD or tape that we offer. Others you'll have to make a donation for, but that one is absolutely free. Mary in Illinois, I have a friend who says she talks to and speaks to spirits. As a Christian, what can I say to help her scriptures, please? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 28, we learn there that Saul, the first man king of Israel, wanted to talk to Samuel. The problem is Samuel had already died, and therefore he had them fetch the witch of Endor to help him contact and speak with the spirit of Samuel. What did God think about it? In 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, we learn that Saul died for his transgression he committed against the Lord, which means he kept not the word of the Lord and asked counsel of one who had a familiar spirit. That's what God thinks of those who contact spirits or attempt to contact spirits. It's evil. It's wickedness. Stay away from those who would try and conjure up the spirit of someone who has already passed on to the other side. God did not intend for us to communicate with them, and to do so is evil. To attempt to do so is evil. Mark in Wisconsin, what will ones that don't make it on the right side of the Gulf, what will it be like for them? Please give me scripture about this. Well, it's not so good on the wrong side of the Gulf. Check out the rich man of Luke chapter 16. Also in the Apocrypha, you have 2 Esdras chapter 7, verse 77, and the following verses, which give a real good description of what it's like on the wrong side of the Gulf. Teresa in Oregon, Luke 11, 24 through 26. So when you cast out evil, how do you keep seven more from returning? Well, you fill your house with the Word of God and Jesus Christ. And wherever Jesus Christ is, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is there as well. The teaching there in Luke and other places in other Gospels as well is that one had an evil spirit. And the spirit was cast out of the individual. But the person left their house swept and empty. That means it wasn't filled with the Word of God. It wasn't filled with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. It was swept and empty. And the spirit who had been cast out was wandering around looking for another home. And he came and found the same home he was in, swept and empty, and brought in seven other spirits. And the condition of the one who was was cleansed is worse than he was to begin with. Second question, so is life just a series of tests or games we must learn to solve to help us find our way to God? No, I don't think so. If you want to know what living and dying in the flesh isn't what is important, it's what's in store for your eternal soul. That's what's important. And Teresa, I can tell by your writings, you say here, and earth is the last game where you play to live or die. I can tell, Teresa, that you put way too much emphasis on life in the flesh. Life in the flesh is insignificant concerning the eternity. I mean, it's important what you do in the flesh and do the best that you can to please God and serve God. But overall, in the overall picture of things, how long you live on earth in the flesh is the blink of an eye compared to the eternity. You need to put more emphasis on your spiritual life than your flesh life. Will Mehta from Illinois. I have asked this question before, and you didn't get it answered. You're going to get it answered now. When Lot's daughters had sex with their dad, did this actually happen? Why wasn't this sin incest? Well, you see, the law of incest was not given to the people of Israel until the time of Moses. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, lived centuries before the time of Moses. So there was no law of incest at when that did happen. Did it happen? Yes, indeed. Genesis chapter 19, you can read about it. Joseph in Georgia. My name is Joseph. I have a few questions to ask you. Did Jesus have a last name? The answer to that is no. If he did, what is it? And do you believe the millennium will be one day or 1,000 years? Well, we'll be in spiritual bodies at the time of the millennium, and time really, Joseph in a spiritual body has no relevance. And for those of you who aren't familiar, Joseph's talking about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, where it states that don't be ignorant that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as one day. You state, I know one day is as 1,000 years with the Lord, but what do you think? Will there be kids in heaven? Well, we're all the same spiritual age. Isaiah chapter 11 speaks of children in spiritual bodies, but it has a reference to innocence as a child would be. But in spiritual bodies, we're all the same age. And I am out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes Father's Day when he looks down and he sees you seeking knowledge of him and through the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. It makes his day. When you make his day, he's going to make yours by blessing your life. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, you stay in his word. You know, every day in our Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's word.